Good evening.
Good evening.
If you would, go ahead and get your Bibles out and your outline if you have them. If you came in after I stopped handing them out, they are in the back in the near the bulletins, where the bulletins would normally be. And tonight we're moving from 2 Timothy, which we concluded last week, into Titus. But an interesting connection that we have would be found there in Acts chapter 20. If you turn with me there, Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, we find Paul. He's on his journey home back to Jerusalem. And though he will not make it there unscathed, he'll find some issues along the way. And more importantly, as he'll talk to the elders of Ephesus, he knows that something is not going to go well. He knows that he has got some things to get done, accomplished for the Lord's will, and that it is going to require some of him. And he desires to meet the elders in verse 17 in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus. He's not going to make it all the way to Ephesus, and so he wants them to travel down to meet him as he gets off of his ship. And notice in verse 19, he says, "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews, also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel and the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Notice what he says here, verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," everything. Paul says, "I have given you everything that the Lord has given me. I have given it to you. You have everything that I know. It is now in your trust." In verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here in Titus chapter 1, we begin verses 1 through verse 9 with something that we are fairly familiar with already. At the beginning of Titus, we have a greeting, which is very customary for Paul's letters. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." He says essentially the same thing. "I have communicated the truth to you. I have dedicated and determined to give you all that the Lord has blessed me with, all the information and the revelation I pass on to you." Verse 4, "to Titus, a true son in our common faith." And so, like as we have left Timothy's letter, we find Titus receiving a letter from his father in the faith. And he tells Titus, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." And that's pretty standard for Paul's letters, particularly to these young men, these young preachers. But what is also very common, we saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he wants to remind Titus. And it doesn't seem like it's a situation where Titus needs to be told. He traveled with Paul, and he saw the activities that Paul involved himself in, and establishing elders or reaffirming the elders that were present wherever he traveled. And so as Titus went along with him, he saw these things transpiring. He saw the men and the men that Paul would have either appointed or encouraged the congregations to appoint. And so as we begin here in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And that's important. It's important to note that Paul sent or left Titus in Crete. And Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. And likely Titus was in charge or responsible for a number of congregations. Timothy would have been responsible for the congregation or potentially a few congregations that would have been found in Ephesus. But he was left there in Ephesus to do the work of the minister. Titus, in this case, was left in Crete. And he says that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so this isn't just a Titus is encouraged to do these things. Paul has already told him, when I left you there, I encouraged you not only to communicate the gospel, to preach it, and to help other people become Christians, but to establish an eldership in the congregation there. If a man, he says, is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And I don't know if you noticed this, but verses 7, 8, and 9 are one sentence. Now, I had a number of English teachers who would have had a problem with that run-on sentence, but Paul has no qualms. He says, I will do things the way the Spirit leads me to and within the confines of the way I talk. And this man, he likes his run-on sentences. He likes to communicate things. And sometimes they are difficult to parse, to pull apart, to understand separately. But this is not. That the men who were going to be appointed and the men who Paul wanted Titus specifically to appoint, the ones that he told him ahead of time, commanded him when he dropped him off there, these are the things that I want to see in the men who are appointed as elders. These are the qualities of an elder. And these qualities are incredible qualities, qualities that we should all strive for. But we're going to pay attention in particular to the last set of it in verse 9, that these individuals need to be ones who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. That they need to be individuals who are sound in mind and in the spirit. When you have these individuals in Acts chapter 6, when the Grecian widow, the Hellenistic widows, I should say, when the Hellenistic widows were being neglected, the apostles had the people set aside 7 men who were full of the Holy Spirit, who were wise individuals, who were competent not only with money, but were faithful and true, individuals that could be trusted with this important task. And the same qualifications, the same qualities need to be found in an elder, holding fast the faithful word. But all of these qualities are things that, again, we should all strive for. That we should be stewards of God, that we shouldn't be quick-tempered, that we should be hospitable, that we should love what is good, that we should be self-controlled and holy. But this last one especially, notice, the reason that they need to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the elder has responsibility, as we noted in Acts 20. Paul tells those Ephesian elders, the ones that would still be responsible for the church, even though Timothy is there to do a lot of work, the ministry, to take care of the things there, the elders were responsible. And the congregation altogether needed to be responsible, needed to know that there was a need to counteract and to come against false teachers when they rose up, when those opportunities came. But notice the two words that he uses here, exhort and convict. And your translation might have slightly different words. The word exhort here means to take along, to beseech, to ask in a lot of cases. While the word convict means to rebuke or correct. And as they're used, there's a little bit of of carryover between the two, that occasionally the word convict is used to talk about prayer. But by and large, the word exhort is the word that you use when you are talking to God. You exhort God to give you what you need. You ask politely. You ask nicely. The idea behind the word exhort is to request. Like in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Most of the time when you hear the word beseech, to ask or to plead with, to encourage, to do something. But then the word exhort is entirely different, to rebuke or correct. Like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if we go back just a couple of chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice in verse 19, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." He says elders need the benefit of the doubt because they are going to be a target. There's a reason you put them in the position of an elder, and so there needs to be a level of trust involved. But from two or three witnesses, you should certainly listen. In verse 20, he says, "Those who are sinning," he's talking about elders, "who this accusation is brought against, and two or three witnesses attest to it, and you find out that the elder has been sinning in this thing." He says, "Rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may," what's that last word? Fear. Fear. So we're not talking about a gentle reproach. We're not talking about a slight correction. We're not talking about taking someone aside and saying, "Hey, we really need to work this out." When something like this is discovered, when a sin in this case is brought forward and an elder in this case has been sinning, it is appropriate to rebuke them openly before all. And you would say, "Well, Chris, that's really, it is really harsh." And that's the intention. That sinning leaders require attention. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, this is the same word he's using here. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Expose them. Now, I don't know if you've ever turned the light switch on, but it is a harsh thing when you've gotten used to the dark. And there's a reason that bugs and creatures in the night, they scurry away quickly when the light comes on. And that's the idea, that it's not going to be delicate always, that when you turn the light on, when you expose darkness, it is sometimes a quick and immediate thing. You can't slowly turn the light on. That's not how light works. And so to exhort and to convict are two very different, or at least somewhat different, concepts. And what we should note from here is that there are two types of wrong. And that sounds odd to a lot of people. There are two types of wrong. There are those who are wrong by accident and those who are wrong by choice. Some are wrong by accident. They simply have not been taught. They haven't had the opportunity to change. They haven't been approached on this topic. And I meet people like that. People who have never heard a specific passage. And they're passages that we hear all the time that are discussed regularly in the body of Christ. But they are from a denominational world. They're from a place where these verses are not discussed, not discovered. They're never talked about, and so they've never been dealt with. They're not encouraged to study the Bible for themselves. They're not encouraged to communicate and talk about the Bible outside of the passages that tell them exactly what the leadership wants them to know. And so there are individuals who need exhorting. There are young people who are going to come forward and they're going to have ideas. And while those ideas might not be good, and some of those ideas might be outright bad, the way you handle a young individual, a young in the faith individual, not necessarily a young chronologic individual, but the way you handle a person is going to be different on to the degree of whether you suspect the person is attempting to deceive or simply mistaken in an understanding. And the ideas here, to exhort, to take along, the idea I have is of, in this case, an elder, but anyone is responsible for doing such a thing. To find an individual who is not as far along as they should be or they could be, and you take them under your wing, to take them along, and you help them discover the truth in a more perfect way. I think of Aquila and Priscilla taking aside Apollos, but not in public display of everyone, because he was not attempting to teach things that were wrong. He simply didn't understand the truth as perfectly as he needed to. In opposition to this, there are many occasions where Jesus and where Paul and where the other apostles must come down harshly on individuals because they are actively and intentionally pursuing evil and teaching things that are not true. And so this separation here is an interesting one, that he would use the word exhort and convict in the way that we need to understand how these two concepts need to be applied. It's important that we apply them correctly, that we, yes, give mercy where mercy is appropriate and where it's available, but there are times when mercy is not available, when the person is just being obstinate, when the person is intentionally teaching something that is beyond the confines of the Scriptures, and their mouths must be stopped. Notice here in verse 10. He says, "For." And you could honestly fill in for the word "for" here, "because." Elders in this case, they need to hold fast the faithful word, and they need to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict, because, or for, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And there it is. See, we're not talking about a delicate chastisement or to take them aside in this case. We're talking about convicting. We're talking about rebuking at that point. That they need to be taken and they need to be dealt with. And their mouths need to be stopped. In Psalm 32... The psalmist has much to say about the fool, much to say about those who open their mouths hastily, who share things they ought not. But in Psalm 32, sometimes it's not just about talking, sometimes it's about not talking. In Psalm 32, in verse 8, notice he says, Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." I'll tell you, friends, there are people in this world that need their mouths stopped. And not physically with a bit and bridle, but that's not what the psalmist is talking about anyway. That there are people who are stubborn, and that God would almost literally have to put a bridle in their mouths and a bridle on their head and a bit in their mouths in order to get them to do what he wants them to do. And yes, God could force them. He's God and he's all powerful, but that's not within his character and the allowances that he has given mankind. And so he will not force people to do what is right or even what is best for them. But we need to recognize the difference between someone who can be helped, can be trained, and someone who does not want to be helped or trained or taught or instructed. In Matthew chapter 22, we as Christians, not just the elders, but we as Christians must boldly support the word like Jesus does. And he does it in a lot of senses. But here in Matthew 22, we see it in taxes, in the resurrection, and in the greatest commandment, to be most specific. In Matthew chapter 22... probably passages you're relatively familiar with. In verse, in verse 23, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh." And yesterday we had a discussion on logical fallacies. And in this case, what you see is this ridiculous notion. It would have been enough to say two. A man had a wife and died before he was able to produce an offspring, and his brother then married this woman in the resurrection, because remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They have an ulterior motive. They're trying to bring up an idea or a discussion that they think they can trick Jesus into saying something that'll make him look stupid or anger the people, whatever the case might be. And so they ask, because it's not enough to just say two. They've got to make it ridiculous. Seven. Up to seven times, and they could have kept going. And this guy could have had 100 brothers, for all they care. It doesn't really matter, but seven was at least reasonable while still being ridiculous. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." This is a phrase that they would have regularly said. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice that they never say that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They don't make it in a past tense sense, which implies that they believe in some form or fashion, or at least admitting with their words that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still existing somewhere. And if they're existing somewhere, then God is the God of the living, not the dead. And so the very words that they use argue against this ridiculous thing that they've come up with, that there is no resurrection. And notice in verse 33, "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." If you go back to verse 22, you're probably more familiar with them coming to Jesus and asking if it's righteous or right to pay Caesar's taxes. And he has them pull out a coin. And he asks them whose face is on it. And they, of course, say, "Caesar's face is on it." And he concludes, "You should render unto Caesar what Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And notice in verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Have you ever had that? Like a discussion with somebody and you just so thoroughly trounced them because they had no leg to stand on, because they thought they had you in this wicked trap, and everybody's around because they've gathered everyone around. And they try to approach you in such a public spectacle and make this huge thing about it. And then they are left because of the Bible, because of the words of God. They are left flabbergasted, left without an answer, and all they can do is turn around and walk away. Now, these people were at least reasonable enough to realize when Jesus had throttled them, when he had just beaten them mercilessly with reason and logic and the Bible. It is difficult for us to get to a point where folks today will come to that point. It is difficult for us to push people to the degree that they will realize the error of their way. But that's very telling then. When the apostles were sent out, they were told that if the individuals in the city did not receive them and did not listen to the words that they had to say, that they were to dust wipe the dust off of their feet and to walk away and leave it be. And they would be judged when the time came. They had received the opportunity and they had rejected that opportunity. And so we realize, not only from here and not only from the apostles, not only from Jesus' message to these people, the only answer to false teaching is sound doctrine. It's not reasoned responses from our own minds. It's not logic, though the Bible is logical. It's reasonable. It is the Word of God. When Jesus responds to the devil in Matthew 4, when he's in the wilderness, he doesn't respond with human reasoning. He responds with the Word of God. And when we use the Word of God effectively, it cuts coming and going. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the vision of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and naked to the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. We need to be individuals who are consistent in the Word of God. And that's the only way. If their mouths are going to be stopped, that's the only way they'll ever stop. They must be approached with the Word of God. They must be given the opportunity, though, to change. And that's the further idea he concludes here in verse 12. Notice if we go back to Titus chapter 1, in verse 12 he says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Now, my mom used to use the word Cretan, but she didn't mean a person from Crete. It has become a word that we use to talk about someone who is beyond civilization, who refuses to be civilized individual. They're a Cretan. They refuse to be civilized. And in this case, he says he's talking about literally the people. Even some of the Cretans say things about the Cretans, that they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. I left you in a place where you're dealing with some really inhospitable people, some people who will not listen. They are ridiculous and they are going to be problematic. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, the fact that he uses the word sharply implies that it's not a gentle rebuke. You can't sharply rebuke them in a gentle way. The use of the word rebuke here, that they may be sound in the faith. There are going to be people, even in the body of Christ, who are going to get caught up in these things. There are going to be people in the body of Christ who are going to bring these things into the body and try to share them with folks. And there's a place and a time for us to be gentle with them and to help them understand. But if they will not, they need addressed and dealt with. Because these things fester and they build. He says, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That is to say that nothing is out of bounds. That they will attack anything. They are not individuals who respect holiness or sanctity. For a long time, buildings, church buildings in particular, and while it is somewhat ridiculous, the concept still carried throughout the world, that church buildings were off limits. You didn't rob a church building. And a lot of people, and I still deal with it with the food pantry, there are folks who will not come inside. And they say things like, I'm afraid God will strike me down. And I'm like, if you think God will strike you down, why don't you change and serve him? If you're so convinced that there's something within the confines of this building or something about this building that connects it to God, you at least accept that there's a God. So why not serve him? That never changes anything, unfortunately. Maybe one day it will. So I'm going to keep trying. But the respect that some people had for the building, right? That preachers were off limits for whatever reason, as if we're more sacred or more holy than anyone else. And yet we've moved to a place where those things are not true any longer. Where buildings, church buildings, and while I understand them moving in that direction, and it didn't make sense to begin with, it was appreciated that people don't rob the church building. And yet, that's not the case anymore. In fact, a congregation in Indiana, I believe it was Goshen, was robbed a few months ago, in fact. And which is kind of ridiculous because, especially Church of Christ church buildings, don't have anything to steal. You know, if they broke in, they'd steal that old TV in the back. And really, that might be a benefit because that thing is heavy and hard to move. And, you know, they'd hurt themselves carrying it out. And I might say thank you. But to these people, nothing is pure. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is out of bounds. And so they will attack anything. They will attack the character of the people. They will attack Jesus himself. They'll attack God. There is nothing that is out of bounds to these people, and that is incredibly sad. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Verse 16 is a really interesting one, especially as he's speaking to Titus, because he's talking about people in the body of Christ. He's talking about people who are pseudo-religious, people who pretend to be Christians, and you know a lot of those. You know people who think that they are faithful to God, even though they're doing things that would disqualify them, obviously, from his kingdom. And even if you address it with them, they have convinced themselves that such a thing is not true, for whatever reason. And we could go through a plethora, a list, an unending almost list of things that people are willing to do even though the Bible tells them not to. Even the New Testament explicitly directs them to do otherwise. They don't care. And they will confirm it in their own minds and they will commit themselves to doing these things. And while they are in that situation, it is hard to deal with them, but we must give them a chance to change. Matthew 7 and verse 6 tells us that once we give them the chance, once we consistently and continually give them the chance and they reject it, there is a point at which it is appropriate for us to not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, nor put what is Let them trample it under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now you might ask, where is that, Chris? And I don't know. I don't know. And Jesus doesn't explicitly tell us how many times do we give them the opportunity to change. How many times do we direct them? How many times do we challenge them? I don't know. As many times as we feel there's a possibility that change might take place. Because ultimately, even though these Cretans, for Titus, even though these Cretans are going to be individuals who are going to be a detriment to the congregation and a debilitating detriment for that matter, that they're going to spread unrighteousness. And while they need to be sharply rebuked, there we go. They need to be sharply rebuked. They need to be challenged, that some of them will not stop. And then we must take action as a congregation, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that in such situations it is appropriate to disfellowship them, that they would experience the hardships of being outside of the body of Christ. Now, in the first century, those hardships were real and alive. Outside of the body of Christ, or outside of the first century, and especially in this 21st century world, the consequences are not so physical, and so are not so easily felt by the people. And unfortunately as well, there are congregations that would be perfectly fine having them just in order to bolster the number, not recognizing the need to put people like that out of the body. And it's a sad state, but it's a necessary situation. It is not comfortable. It is not nice. It is not fun to deal with these types of situations, but it is absolutely necessary. It is important, as Paul talks about to the church in Corinth, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that cannot be allowed. Just as in the Old Testament, sin was not allowed to remain in the camp. And we discovered that in Joshua with Achan's sin of taking from Jericho that which was not his and did not belong to anyone but God. That which was holy and sacred to God, and he stole it, he took it, and he hid it under his tent, and the consequences were severe. Not just for Achan, but for the people of Israel as well. Because there was sin in the camp, God was not with them. And the people of Achan, this tiny little village, turned the people of Israel away, fought valiantly, and slew many. We need to be people who, by sound doctrine, desire to be saved from our sins, who will do so according to the will of God, who will follow it directly, its directives, and will follow it in the way that God intended. And when we do so, we can know that we are His, that we can know we are sound in the faith, and that we are saved by that grace that God has bestowed upon all who are faithful to Him. If you are not a child of God today, if you have not been washed and redeemed in His blood, then you, by sound doctrine, have not been relinquished of your sins, and you are still in them. If you need to change, to put Christ on in baptism, or to return to Him because you have walked away, because you've been tricked by so many well-spoken individuals, by people who can communicate so eloquently, but you have not been faithful to the Word of God and you've walked away from Him and His will, you can change that today. You can change that tonight, and we can help. Whatever you need, we pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.